following is a taped interview with Pastor Raul Reese of Calvary Chapel Golden Springs and Associate Pastor John Fratterola.
Good morning, Raul.
Good morning, John. How are you?
Good. How you doing?
Great.
Just to let our listening audience know that today is Thursday morning, November 10th, 1994, and we're here in your study, and it's raining outside. I guess an appropriate day to reflect on the past, huh?
Yep.
You were telling me last night after the study, our Wednesday night study, you went to visit with your dad, who's been ill all the last 6 months or so.
Yes.
Why don't you just tell us a little bit about that, and we'll get into it.
Well, last night we took and gave him communion because we feel that his days are numbered. And I thought of this scripture, John, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 25. He says, I, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins, and I will not remember your sins anymore. Put me in remembrance, and let us contend together. State your case, that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and you have mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princesses or the leaders of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse of Israel to reproaches. And I thought how the grace and the mercies of God are so tremendous. In going back and reflecting now in my past, as I was sitting there with my father last night,
mm-hmm.
and as he was communicating to me things from the past, because he, you know, he's in and out, you know, and sometimes he says things that make you kind of laugh, you know, because he talks about his mom, he talks about his dad, he talks about, you know, people that he knew in the past. And then all of a sudden he'll be clear-minded and he'll talk to you,
mm-hmm.
you know. And it's kind of weird when you see somebody that was so strong.
Yeah.
And then when the time is coming to the end, you know, the peace and the love and the mercies that God has given to them, but also the reflection that they have in their own life.
Mm-hmm.
And so it makes you think, and it made me thought about my own life,
uh-huh.
what I've been through.
Yeah. Now, you know, in your earlier life, you and your dad butted heads quite a bit there.
Oh, yeah. A lot of stuff.
But now in seeing him, I mean, it's just pretty amazing how the love of Christ has come in and removed all of that, huh?
Yeah, when you look at what God has done in the last, you know, 15 years.
He's like giving you a second life with your dad, huh?
Right. It's like a second life. And, I mean, you know, a man that was angry and violent and abusive, and not to see such tenderness, you know, and such love,
mm-hmm.
and such mercies that he has, it just totally amazes me that I know for a fact that it was the power of God in his life that changed him.
Wow. Well, I mean, his own life as a young boy was pretty rough to begin with. Why don't you tell us a little bit about your family's background?
Yeah, one of the things, John, that I want to just share is that I was born in Mexico City on August the 30th, 1947. And the way it came about is that my parents had met in Mexico City. Just to give you a little bit of background, my grandfather, was born in Hamburg, Germany. And at this particular time...
So that was your dad's dad, right?
That was my dad's dad. At this particular time, he was visiting in New Orleans, where my grandmother, which is from Mexico City, was singing opera, you know, and they met. And I guess they fell in love with each other, and then they went to Mexico City, and they got married. And my grandfather lived there for about 10 years, because, you know, through that, my father came, Raul Christian Reese Sr. That was his name.
Wow.
They named him Christian. And my grandfather was Protestant, but my grandmother was Catholic. And so what happened is they got married, and then on getting married, my grandfather was German, and during the Nazi conflict, he actually made artificial arms and artificial legs. The Germans came, and they were after him, and my grandmother said they came and they took him away, and he never was ever seen again.
So this was when, maybe like the late 30s or so?
Late 30s, yeah. And my father was about 10 years old, 9 years old, something like that. And my father never ever saw his father again. And my grandmother received some letters, but that was it, you know. And we don't have those letters. Mm-hmm. I wish we had them. But
Excuse me, no brothers or sisters in your on your dad's family?
We know we have family in Germany, in uh-huh. Hamburg, because we've done a little retracing back, but we don't know how many brothers or sisters he had. You know, he was a pretty quiet person, you know. But it's amazing to see how, you know, here's my grandfather and my grandmother, and they meet and they get married, and then my father's born to this, and then he grows up as, you know, with a single parent, you know, my grandmother,
uh-huh.
and he begins to, you know, to smoke and to drink at the age of 11 and 12 and 13, and follows up a life that is not really good, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
And my grandmother, really hard-working woman to keep the home and to keep my dad in line, but, you know, my dad is his own boss because he's the
right.
only, you know,
no dad, yeah.
No brothers, no sisters, you know. And so he grew up in a very violent life and drinking and becoming very abusive. But the way it happened is my mother was on vacation. My mother was born in New York City in Long Island,
uh-huh.
and her parents, my grandfather and my grandmother, had met in New York. They were both from Spain, from Galicia. And they had met there, and they got married, and they had my mother and my Aunt Connie, you know, which was her sister. And through that, my mother was visiting Mexico City, and on the way to Mexico City on vacation, she met my dad and thought that my dad was so handsome and good-looking, you know, and they got together, and they
got
married.
Oh, he was. I saw the pictures. Yeah.
He was. And they got married, and she never went back to New York, you know. They stayed in Mexico. And during that time, my grandmother and my grandfather moved from New York to Mexico, and my father was a hotel owner. He had hotels all over Mexico, you know. He was a business guy. I remember staying in his hotels all the time. But they had a lot of money, you know, on that side. And at the same time, you know, all this was going on. And at the particular time when they had me and I was born, then my brother also was born, you know, my brother Xavier, and he's like 2 years behind me. He was probably born, I think, 1950. In 1950 he was born. And what was really neat about that is that as we started growing up, we began to see, I remember, I don't know if I was 4 or 5, but I remember ever since I was a little kid, the yelling and the screaming and the verbal abuse and the fighting that would go in the home as my father would come drunk home every night.
Mm.
And that was really, really heavy because, you know, when you're a little kid, you expect to have fun and you expect to have a really a better life, you know. But I remember my mother yelling and screaming and weeping and crying and suffering tremendously as my father would come home. And sometimes he would come home with shirts full of blood where he had been fighting, you know, on the streets and stuff. And my father was really, really a tough guy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happened is that my father began as his elder son to take me everywhere he go. He liked to show me off, you
uh-huh.
know. And he took me everywhere. And I remember going to these nightclubs, and while he was inside drinking, I was outside. He would leave me, you know, like in a newspaper stand
uh-huh.
with the people, and he'd give me money, he'd bring me my food and stuff, and I would be out there like 3, 4, 5, 6 hours.
Now, how
man.
Old were you at this
I
time?
I was, I think, about 5 or 6,
wow.
man. Real small. I remember that, you know. And I used to sit there just kind of wondering, man, when are we going to go home, you know what I'm saying? And he would be inside having a ball, and I was outside totally bored, you know. And then we would get on his little scooter that he had, and we'd ride home, and we'd be weaving back and forth on the road, you know. And lucky that we didn't, you know.
Yeah,
we fell down. We fell one time, you know. And, I mean, nothing happened to us. But, I mean, you know, I mean, now I can see why, you know what I'm saying? But, I mean, this whole thing. Then when he'd get home, man, he'd get in a huge fight with my mom and stuff, and then he'd pass out, you know. And then the next morning, start all over again, you know. And this went on.
Now, would he be apologetic in the morning? Would he remember any of this?
He remembers, some he says he didn't remember, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
But we can see that, you know, all these things were leading to a more violent life, you know. At that particular time, also, a sister was born, my sister Sonia, and then a little brother that died on Christmas Eve. You know, he was like 3 months old when he died.
Wow.
We think now it's cribbed that, you know, he died. But it was amazing because as continuing on in my life there, growing up in Mexico City the first 10 years, it was just totally hell on earth because my father was just so violent. It was kind of like a repetitious life, you know what I'm saying? Everything he did was drinking, verbal and physical abuse. And sometimes, you know, he would punish me and he would hit me and stuff, real heavy. And I remember that my whole life was when I would grow up, I would kill my dad. That was all that was in my heart.
Just hatred in your heart.
Hatred in my heart, man. And I remember in 1957, after all the 10 years of abuse, then my mother finally has had it. And so what we did is she went ahead, and my grandfather and my grandmother had sold their hotels, and they had moved to California. They had moved to Los Angeles with my Aunt Connie. And they had written and told my mom that, hey, why don't you leave your husband and why don't you come and live with us in Los Angeles? My mom never told us anything, but told us that we were going on a trip. And so that night when my dad came home and did his thing again and he passed out, my mother woke us up about 5 in the morning and we got dressed, my brother Xavier, my sister Sonia, and myself. And I took a taxi and we headed out to the airport.
You didn't know where you were going?
Nope. Until we got to the National Airport in Mexico City.
Mm-hmm.
And then we asked my mom, where are we going? She said, we're going on a trip. Don't worry, we're going on a trip. She still didn't want to tell us, you know? And we got on this plane in 1957 and we flew from Mexico City to Tijuana, where the plane landed. And there my grandmother and my grandfather at my aunt were waiting for us, and my uncle at that time, Manuel, was waiting for us.
Now that's your mom's family, right?
That's my mom's side, yeah. Okay. They were there to pick us up and to bring us across the border and to go to Los Angeles, because my mom was an American citizen, you know. And so we got to Los Angeles up on 3rd Street and Huntley Drive. I'll never forget that. And we lived so beautifully there with my grandmother and my grandfather, you know. It's a whole new life where there was no screaming, no yelling. I mean, there was a real peace, you know, where now I was enjoying life. And I thought, man, this is so great.
Wow.
You know, we're in America, man, totally a different land. And now we're going to have a beautiful life. But then as time went on, my father began to write to my mother that he wanted to change and that it was changing and that he wanted a second opportunity, that he wanted to come and live in the United States with her.
Mm.
And so my mom, because my mom loved my dad, believed him and allowed him to come.
And you didn't trust him, though, huh?
No, I didn't trust him. I begged my mom not to let him come, you know. I begged my mom, please, mom, don't bring him. We don't want him. We hate him. We don't want to be with him. But my mom went ahead and, you know, being merciful, allowed my dad to come to the United States. And when he came, everything was okay for a while. But then...
Raul, let me ask you,
yes.
when your dad first came to the United States,
uh-huh,
after that time, what were the thoughts and the feelings in your heart when you saw him again after being apart from him?
I was mad. I hated it. I hated it because I knew that sooner or later something was going to happen, you know what I'm saying? Because he did. He started buying a six-pack, and he started drinking, and then he started buying more,
mm-hmm,
and then he started abusing, and then verbal. And here it is again, you know, this whole thing all over again. And so after living in Los Angeles, we decided in 1959, we decided to move to Montebello. And we bought a home. Actually, no, we didn't. We rented a home from a friend of my dad's that he met here. And we rented this home in Montebello. And I went to Greenwood Unified, you know, the grammar school in Montebello. I went 5th grade, 6th grade, and then I went to Montebello Junior High School, 7th and 8th grade. And, you know, I was a very athletic person, so I was playing baseball. That was my favorite sport. I was playing Little League, and I was playing, you know, Pony League. And at the same time, while I was doing all this and going out for sports in Montebello Junior High School and becoming a letterman and getting lettered, you know, in baseball and stuff and track and all these football and everything, I was, you know, trying to do the right things, but I had all this hatred,
mm-hmm,
in my heart.
Now, as a young boy in grammar school, uh-huh, and junior high, you weren't violent then at that point, huh? As far as fighting, you did when you got older?
Right. It was beginning. These feelings now were coming about,
mm,
see? But it wasn't like that because it wasn't until I came to Baldwin Park High School in 1962. We made the move and we bought a house here in Baldwin Park. And it was a brand new house that we bought. My father was so proud, you know, and so happy because he worked so hard. And my mom was working, too, for the Union Bank. And so through that, both incomes, we were able to buy a brand new house. And at the same time, going and now joining Baldwin Park High School, I began to meet, you know, guys like Louis Vega, Dale Goddard, David Shorter, Bill DeGraffenreid, I mean, so many, mm-hmm, Roger Panchabinsky, Albert Hernandez, Champ Boxer, Paul Smith, Mike Atkinson, all these guys that became my friends, you know, and they were all, you know, a lot of the guys were surfers, you know, we didn't hang out with gangs, as a matter of fact, we beat up the gang members, you know, but they were there at that time, there were not many, you know, but we actually ruled, you know, and it was kind of a scene that went in the 60s, where we were going down to San Clemente, Doheny, Huntington Beach, and we would be into the surf scene, but we loved to fight. We just love to fight, man. And what happened by beginning that lifestyle of fighting, I began to find a release in my life. You know, what was going on in my home, the anger, the hate, and all these things mm-hmm. on the weekdays and on the weekends, I would totally release it on somebody else.
Mm.
And that was real heavy. Because then, you know, I got a reputation. You know, the police department in Baldwin Park began to know me as a troublemaker, even though I was athletic and I was in trouble in school all the time. I was in the vice principal and principals every day, you know, for not behaving
mm-hmm.
and getting fights on the hallways and at brunch and at lunch, you know, and after school. And we would go to other schools and choose up everybody and get out in the parking lot and fight whoever, and we didn't care who it was, you know, because we were pretty good fighters.
Yeah, I mean, you had no regard for your own safety
no,
at all.
No,
it didn't matter
regards.
What happened
no,
to you.
No, and at that time we didn't use guns, you know, so like today.
Right.
We, you know, we use our fists and we use bats, you know, or tire irons, whatever it is, you know, and have a good old fight, you know what I'm saying? But it just carried on, you know, from the ninth grade to the 10th to the 11th to the 12th. By the time I became a senior man, I was full of rage. I was really angry, you know what I'm saying? Where no longer I could control myself, but I was out of control now.
Wow. So it see? Fed on itself.
Oh,
then,
yeah.
Huh?
I mean, Dale Goddard could tell you this, Baldy Graff, and he could tell you this. All my friends know me. Where I used to get in a fight, you know, two or three guys, and they would literally have to pull me off the guys, you know, because I just lose it completely. I would go wacko. That's one thing I couldn't do. I couldn't drink, because if I drank, man, I really would become totally crazy, you know? And I didn't like drinking. But I drink just a little bit to feel pretty good, you
uh-huh.
know. I smoked maybe marijuana a couple of times, and I didn't like it. But I saw my friends get into drugs heavily, man, and that just totally, you know, separated me from those things. Because my father had told me years and years past that if you take drugs, your brain would actually be totally destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And that kept
so
me
stuck
from drugs.
With you.
Oh, stuck with me, yeah.
Yeah.
It was really good when my dad told me, and I listened to that. And so I watched my friends, you know, shoot up. I watched them take reds and whites, and I watched them take LSD. Everything you could imagine, man, and destroy their lives totally.
So now we're up to your senior year, and that's
right.
where you were losing it pretty
right.
regularly.
Right. They were into drugs. We were into sex. We were, and I was into violence. And I remember in 1966, the year that we were going to get to graduate already,
uh-huh.
I had a girlfriend from another school, and she two-timed me, you know? And so I went to this party, man. I got all my friends, man. We went down there. And we got in this big rumble, man, and I almost killed this guy. And so what happened is we fled the party after we destroyed it. And the police came the following day, and they had pressed charges because the guy was in intensive care. He had been put into the hospital, almost killed him. And so they pressed charges against me, and I waited for my date in court. And right before I graduated, I went to court, and the judge told me that I was either going to have to go, you know, I had two choices. I could go to jail, or I would have to go into the military. And I said, well, I'll take the military, man. That's the best place. Because I knew that if I go in the military, I would not only get disciplined, but it would be something that I would like to do.
Well,
that
now,
was my career on.
Now, Vietnam, was it a tight then? You
yeah.
had no worry about that?
No, you know what? Every one of our friends in the 60s wanted to go to Vietnam, believe it or not.
Wow.
We all wanted to go to Vietnam. We felt like, you know what? We were Americans, man. You know, and we felt that we had to fight for our country and defend our country. This is what we were taught
mm-hmm.
since we were kids in school, you know what I'm saying? I don't see that today. But you could talk to anybody that actually grew up in the 60s, and we were really Americans, you know what I'm saying? We really believe speaking for our country. I still do, you know what I'm saying? This is the land of the free. And so when I told the judge that I would go and take the military, he did that. They gave me this whole thing, you know, to get ready for that. So I graduated. And at that particular time on graduation night, I had, you know, known this girl, Sharon, in high school. And she was with somebody else. She had another boyfriend, you know, and I kind of liked her. She was kind of, you know, kind of neat, you know, and cute.
Cute, you
could
say.
Right, right. Trying to pick up on her, you know. And at the senior party, I picked up on her, and it was kind of neat, you know. We sat there and we smooched, you know, and I mean, you know, it was kind of neat, you know, because we kind of built a little relationship. But then after the senior party, you know, I kind of forgot about her, and I went and did my own thing. And July the 4th, 1966, man, I went down to L.A. It was Monday. And they gave me my test. I took the written test. I passed that. They gave me my physical right there. And they put me in a Greyhound bus, and they shipped me out to MCRD San Diego, man.
Marine Corps.
To the Marines. Yeah, I passed everything one day. Because I,
were you expecting to leave that day?
No, I was expecting to give at least a month, man. But they threw me that day. So, you know, we went. I finally, you know, left, and I was on my way from my L.A. to San Diego, and I was thinking, wow. You know how when you're young, exciting? Oh, as a matter of fact, I called my grandma. I said, Grandma, my mom's mom, I'm leaving. Tell my mom and dad that I work, that I'm not coming home today anymore. I'm going to the Marines, man. So I will see them in September at graduation time. See you later. Boom. And then I got on the bus and I left, you know. Uh-huh. I was really independent all my life, you know.
Uh-huh.
Because before that, when I was a sophomore in high school, me and my dad had gotten in such a big fight, and my mom had given away my beautiful German Shepherd, and I was so mad at her, man. I wanted to destroy and kill her, that I got on a bicycle, and I rode it from here, from Baldwin Park to L.A., and when I got to the Greyhound bus, I sold it for $10, and I took a ticket to San Isidro, and I got across the border with his mother and some kids to cross the border, and I hitchhiked all the way to Mexico City. I ran away. I was so ticked, you know, and my mom and dad.
Mm-hmm.
And on my way to Mexico City, I was on the Greyhound bus. They picked me up, and I was working my way through. Then we came close to Mexico, about 10 hours from Mexico City, and we hit this horse, man, full power, man. And I was right there in the front when the horse, we hit him full power, and it crushed. And
was
I was
it the
cut
windshield?
Between, yeah, I was cut between the staircase and the main seat, and I was crushed, and nothing happened to me, man. All the glass and all the blood from the horse was all over me, and nothing happened to me.
Wow.
God protected me at that time. I remember now. You know, it's amazing how the hand of God, you
uh-huh.
know, for this whole thing, looking back at the past, was there. Well, then, here I am going from L.A. to MCRD.
And you're thinking about
and
that
I'm
other
thinking,
bus trip?
Yeah, I'm thinking another bus trip. And here I am, you know. And all of a sudden, we get down to San Diego, and we're going through these gates. These wide gates, man. And they have these guys at the gates, these guards, you know, these Marines, man, in their fatigues, you know, they were standing there, and they were waving on and saluting the bus, you know, the whole thing. And we're walking in, man, and we're going, wow, look at this place, you know. And all of a sudden, the bus stops, and right in front of this barbershop, you know, and you look outside the barbershop, and there's hundreds of yellow footprints outside. And you're wondering, what the heck is that, you know? And all of a sudden, the door opens, and this guy comes walking up with a smoky hat, you know, and he looks like a bulldog, man. And he has his beautiful, you know, nice blues with his brown shirt and tie, you know, and nice stripes, you know, sergeant stripes and all his medals. And he starts yelling and cussing and calling us sweethearts and girls, man. And he's telling us how now your butt belongs to me now, he says. You know, you belong to me now for the next 12 weeks, man. I'm going to be your mommy and your daddy and your granny and everything. And I'm going to get you the best way I can. I'm going to break you. And I'm going to make you a Marine, he says, you know. And then he started kicking us out of the bus, man, kicking us. I mean, literally kicking us and running out, man. And we started in these yellow footprints. And we're standing there at attention. I don't even know how long. It was a long time, man. And anybody that would flinch or look to the right with his eyes or to the left or look up or look down, boom, you get hit, whacked in the head, man, you know. Just standing there, you're already starting, you know, to mess with your mind. And then they take you and they march you in and they sit you in this barber, you know, in this barber's chair, and they shave your head totally, take all your identity from you. And at that time, you know, the hippie moon started, long hair, everything comes off, man. And then they take you and they take all your civilian valuables completely away from you. You put them in a bag, and they give you this other bag where you put all your civilian clothes, shoes, socks, pants, shirts, everything. And then they give you this green fatigues, a cap, boots, socks, and this green underwear, green t-shirts. Everything's green, man. You know what I'm saying? Totally green, everything. And they take you in and they give you a foot locker. And right before you take all your civilian clothes off, then they take you and they totally strip you naked from all your identity as a civilian. And they put you in the shower with 60 to 100 guys inside, man. And they're harassing you for about 30, 40, 50 minutes. And then they turn on the cold water on you, man. And they tell you to get down and give them 50 push-ups right now, man. And you got to jump, get down and do it, man. And you're on top of everybody, man. You don't even care. You know, you're shoving people out of the way you have to do it. And so there's this whole thing, you know, just a whole cycle, you know, thing. And then that evening they take you to your, at that time we sit in these tin cans. They call them tin cans, you know. That was our house for the next 12 weeks. And with double stacked beds. And I'll never forget the first night sleeping. When I went to sleep that evening, Tabs, you know, the lights going out at 10 o'clock. And then the lights come on at 5 in the morning, you know. And I remember forgetting that I was sleeping and I was dreaming that I was at home. Oh. And this guy comes in and throws a trash can and starts throwing people out of the beds, you know, and stuff. Oh, man, it was like a nightmare. Is this real? I start pinching myself, you know. I go, is this real? What's going on here, man? And all of a sudden, man, here I find myself that I am in and I cannot get out.
Wow.
So I got to do my best. And I can't talk back, because if you talk back, you get it, you know what I'm saying? I mean, these guys are tough guys, man, and you belong to them. You're the government, Uncle Sam's property, uh-huh. You know? So for the next 12 weeks, I'm thinking I'm going to be the best Marine in the world. So I'm going through boot camp, and I'm doing the best, man. I'm qualifying for the best. Every night while everybody went to sleep, I would stay up at night and do push-ups and sit-ups and score horse squats. And I'm really, you know, getting physically fit because I want to be the high PT man. And so what happens at the time when graduation comes, I score the highest on PT out of 500 points, about 498 points.
Wow.
You know? And I make PFC out of boot camp, man, with honors. And I'm a platoon leader. And so my mom and dad and Sharon and Tona and Champ and my brother Xavier and my grandmother from Mexico that passed away, they come, Mamacita, they come to the graduation, man. And here I am, you know, proud Marine, man.
Uh-huh.
I'm about 170 solid pounds, you know. And we totally changed from skinny to, you know, really, you know, my legs are huge, man. You know, and the whole thing, here I am, you know, like a real stud. And I'm thinking, man, I'm on my way, you know. And my mom and dad are just really proud of me and stuff like this. But at the same time, in my mind, you know, those feelings. And that same day we graduated, in the Marines, they give you your orders. And my orders were Westpac. Westpac means Vietnam.
Wow.
And so some went to Hawaii, some went to, you know, Vietnam. Most of us got orders for Vietnam. I had gone in with my friend Albert Hernandez and Frank Dominguez went to school with me. We all were together in the same platoon. So it was kind of neat, but they separated. Frank Dominguez went to driving school and Albert Hernandez went to Hawaii. And I went to Vietnam. So they give us, you know, from there, you graduate. And then what you do is you transfer over to Camp Pendleton for further infantry training and jungle warfare. You have another, another 8 weeks of training. And then after the 8 weeks of training, then I went home for 30 days. And during this time, I'm not in contact with Sharon. I just kind of drop her, you know what I'm saying? And so I'm home 30 days, and I'm out with the women, right? You know, I'm kind of, you know, going around and whoever, because I'm going to Vietnam, forget everybody else, mm-hmm. right? And I call Sharon up and say, hey, man, I'm home, but I can't see you, you know? I call her up the last day of my 30 days, and I tell her that I'm on my way to Vietnam. We ran into each other at the Prana Market, and she is mad at me because she says, hey, where you been? How come you haven't called her? And I said, oh, I've been busy. I start lying to her and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, man, I mean, from right there, I said, give me your phone number, and you know, your address. I'll write to you from Vietnam. And so, boom. My mom and dad say goodbye to me, my father, my friend Champ Oxen, and my brother Xavier. They take me that evening to Camp Pendleton. Because the next morning, they're going to put us on cattle trucks, and they're going to ship us to Vietnam. We're going to go to San Diego Port, and we're going to get on the U.S. Gaffey that is going to take us to Vietnam. And so my dad and my brother and my friend Champ, we say goodbye, man, and there's tears, you know, and because here I'm thinking, I may never come back.
Right.
This is reality now. You know, everything that I've been training for now, I'm going to be facing reality. So my mom, my dad and my brother and Champ, they leave. I go into my hut, you know, and I'm sitting there that night, not even sleeping, thinking with, you know, my whole life before me. And the next morning, they get us up early in the morning. We get our weapons. We get our packs. We get everything, our sea bags. We mount them up in the cattle trucks, and they drive us down to Camp Pendleton, down to San Diego, the port. And we get into this ship that holds 5,000 troops, man. And we're on our way. We're on top of the ship. And as we're leaving the port of San Diego, man, I'm thinking, wow. I wonder if I'm ever going to see the United States of America anymore. I wonder if I'm going to die or I'm going to come back. And that's how I see myself leaving the port, just mm-hmm. leaving. And then we're on our way.
Were those feelings generally among all of the other
troops?
Oh, yeah. You guys talked about that?
Yeah, there was guys with tears and stuff, you know what I'm saying? Because, you know, I mean, we knew that at that particular time, from 63, 64, 65, a lot of casualties in Vietnam.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the most casualties came in 64 through 66, man, tremendously. You know, in 67, a lot of people died in Vietnam. You know, so we were thinking, mm-hmm. wow, we're not going to come back maybe. So on our way to, you know, to Vietnam, you know, we're doing exercises and we're going through this whole thing. But at the same time, we hit these major storms on sea, man. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat, been on a ship. I mean, we are totally sick, man. Every day sick, man, throwing up every day. Because, I mean, you're going up and down, up, and I mean, huge waves, you know. So finally, after 20-some days, man, all of a sudden on the horizon, you look and here is land. Vietnam, 1966. And all these things start flashing because, you know, I've never been across the world. And here I am now in the other side, man, you know, on the east.
Mm.
And coming up the ship to port in Da Nang, this huge mountain, which is called Marble Mountain, you know. And here it is, man, and we're actually coming to port, and we dock on the port. And they begin to call us, you know, people by name so they can put you in platoons. And they said, Reese, said here. And I said, they said, Alpha Company, 1-7, over here. So I'm over there, you know. They put me in this truck. And on my way to Chu Lai, I'm on my way now to Chu Lai, where I'm going to be stationed. They put me with the Alpha Company 1-7, and here I am on Christmas Eve, man. I'm sitting here in this tent. We're up on the hill overlooking this beautiful, beautiful lake, man, in Chu Lai. And everything's quiet and silently because there was a peace treaty that night, you know, for Christmas. And I'm thinking, man, what's going to happen? And I'm thinking back home there, having their dinner,
uh-huh.
And they're exchanging gifts and this whole thing, and you're going through all these emotions. And all of a sudden, as I'm sitting there, the next morning, they call me, and they put me in this platoon, and I never forget this. Murphy was my platoon leader. He says, hey, Reese, since you're brand new, you know, because they always say the new guys, he says, since you're green, we're going to put you at the point, okay? We're going to teach you how to walk the point, because we're the old timers, you know, and you're going to learn how to walk the point. I said, okay, mm-hmm. Fine, no problem, you know. I don't know what the point was until I got there. I walked point before and here at Camp Pendleton, that was nothing, you know, leading. But here I am, man. I am the one that has to walk first and has to find booby traps and has to be the first one to be sniped at, you know, by the snipers. And so that's the beginning now of my career in Vietnam, is the first time we go out into an ambush and we make contact with the enemy. And some of my friends were killed. You know, and that's when reality hits me. Boom, you know what I'm saying?
This is your second day there, then?
Yeah, my second day I'm out, man. We hit an ambush, and these guys get killed immediately. And then, boy, I said, wow, this is reality now. And so then I come back, and we're doing this for a couple of months, but, you know, going out on patrols and coming back and forth, and we're watching casualties, the whole thing. And then an opportunity came up where they were looking for 7 guys to put a team together called the Bounty Hunters. It was a special patrol that would go behind enemy lines. And what we would do is they would actually fly us by helicopter behind the enemy lines, and we would sit by the river, and we would count VC, and we would go in and we would scope out the villages, how many VC, how many, you know, guns we would see and all that stuff, you mm-hmm. know, reconnaissance doing the whole thing. And then what we would do is early in the morning sometimes we would come up on the village, and we would come in and we would execute all the VC, and they were there. We'd start shooting women and children, all kinds of stuff, and just real heavy stuff. And then go back to camp and check in. And it just became kind of like a hunting game, you know, where it became part of me, because the hatred that I had at home, now I was able to release it, and watching my buddies get killed, lose their arms and their legs, and being in full combat all the time, it just got, I got hardened. When I first got there, I used to see these guys in full firefights that would get up and look around where the bullets were coming from, and I said, well, many of you guys are crazy. But then I found myself doing the same thing. Once you're there, you become
salty. No fear, huh?
No fear. Because you develop a sensitive ear and a smell and taste for everything in Vietnam when you're in war. That's the difference. Even today, I can sleep and I can hear things. Somebody walking downstairs or outside noises. Because I tuned in. My ears mm-hmm. are tuned in to that, you know, the senses. And so it's been incredible because here I am now. I'm in the jungles of Vietnam. I go to Chu Lai. We go to Phu Bai. We go up north to Khe Sanh, come back down to Da Nang. And we're doing all these things, Operation Arizona, Hill 55, all these things where we watch, you know, so many people die. And this is in my mind, you know, completely. Just watching, man, how we've seen so many die.
Now, you received 2 Purple Hearts. You
yes.
were wounded twice in action.
I was shot with a K-47, and I was hit with a booby trap.
Now, when you were hit by that round from the AK-47, you were wearing your flak jacket?
I was sitting on a dike, man. In the rice paddies? Yeah, in the rice paddies. And the guy that shot behind me, and hit me on my right shoulder at an angle where he hit my flat gear and it reflected back. All it did was burn my skin and bounced off, man. But, you know, I mean, now I know why. You know what I'm saying? But at that time, you know, I didn't know. And then the second time, this guy from Texas.
Let me stop you there for a second. Well, I mean, what were your reflections? You got knocked to the ground by the shot, right?
I laughed. When I got to Vietnam, John, and I started going, I lost all fear and sense of death. It was survival of the fittest, man. Mm-hmm. It's not going to be me, it's going to be them. That's the way I thought. You know what I'm saying? And so all these things were in my mind, you know what I'm saying? The second time I got hit, they sent me 30 days to, well, the next time I got hit, this 18-year-old kid from Texas, I was breaking him at the point. We went to this
village. And you were an old man of 19, right?
Yeah, 19, right, 19 years old. But here I am, we're coming in, okay, to this village in the morning, no booby traps. In the evening, they booby trap everything. So we're walking back to set up an ambush that evening. Walking through to the camp, I told the guy, slow down. When you come to the gates, there's trip wires. Very fine trip wires. If you don't watch it, you'll click it. And then that's the end of us. Okay? So I'm telling him, but he doesn't listen. He's young. He's green. He doesn't know. He goes to the first gate, perfectly executed. Second gate, I told him to slam, and boom, he kicks it. I see the flash, you know, where he trips the wire. So I push him. By the time I push him, the booby trap explodes. And we fly, actually we find ourselves flying through the air. Enemy fire opens up, man. We're ambushed. He's hit. The young kid loses his right arm, loses both of his legs up to his thighs up here. Totally bloody mess. I don't even know that I'm hit, but I'm hit. And I'm just, my endurance is really flowing, you know what I'm saying? And we're in a firefight and the enemy is, all I remember is just being there such a long time and calling the medevacs and the docs coming up and taking care of the wounded, and the helicopters couldn't even come down. It was at night. And they couldn't come down because of firefight, you know. You could see the traces and everything. And all of a sudden, man, I collapsed. Next thing I remember is being on the helicopter, being medevaced out to Da Nang. And from Da Nang, being taken to the U.S. Gaffey for 30 days.
And what was the nature of your wounds in that one?
I had shrapnel behind my right knee. And then I had shrapnel in back of my back. Believe it or not, a huge piece of shrapnel that went through my back next to my lung. And it's still there today. They couldn't remove it.
Mm.
You know? I mean, God just blew me away. So I spent 30 days in the U.S. Gaffey. They took me to the Philippines. And then from the Philippines, when I was in the U.S. Gaffey, I got so blown away, John, because there is where I saw the American people. I got so much hate for these guys at home that are picketing and crying out that the war is of no value. When they see these 18 and 19-year-olds and 20-year-olds, I watched this napalm center where they have been burned by napalm, you know. These guys are burned to a crisp. Guys have been shot to the head. They're totally shaven. You can see the bullet hole through here. Mm-hmm. And they're not all there. They can't even talk. Some are in comas. Some with no arms. Some with no legs. And then reality sits into me. I've been in Vietnam 10 months. And then they come to me and say, you're going back.
You thought you were going home.
I said I was going home. And they say, you're going back to the ship. They take me back to Vietnam. I'm back with my unit. This is now late September. And I'm saying, you know what? I'm not going out again. I only had like about 45 days to do. And I said, I'm not going out, man. I'm a short timer, and I've seen short timers get killed. Mm-hmm. So I go to the captain. I tell the captain, I'm not going out, man. This is it. I'm staying here. And the captain says, you're going out, or you're going to be court-martial. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll kill you before I'm court-martial. And so he writes a piece of paper and orders me to go to Da Nang to see a psychiatrist. So I'm on my way to Da Nang by helicopter. And they drop me off at, you know, Da Nang, and I go see the psychiatrist. And I'm sitting there, and I'm talking. He's trying to be a real nice guy. I said, let me put it this way, Doc. I'm not going back into combat. I'm going home, and if not, I'm going to kill you. You understand that? And he writes a piece of paper real fast, you know. He gives it to me. He says, go get your stuff. You're leaving tomorrow.
So here, oh, boy, this is easy.
Yeah, so this is easy, man. I'm on my way home. That's great. I go back to the captain, man, and I tell him he's really ticked at me. He's really mad at me now, right? I pack all my gear. I say goodbye to all my friends, you know, and I get to the airport by helicopter, and what happens? The MPs take me, and they put me handcuffed. They handcuff my hands, my feet, and they put me in a C-130, and they strap me in, man, and they take me from Da Nang, Vietnam, to Travis Air Force Base, where there's a paddy wagon waiting for me there, and they transfer me from there to the Naval Hospital at Oak Naval Hospital, Project 49A, where all the crazy people are. And they locked me up for 6 months, man. just totally locked me up. And they tell me I'm not going home. So I rebel. I totally rebel against everything. And so what I do, I become real violent.
So what did they
have to
have therapies, sessions?
They put me in this program called Synanon, which is no longer. But Synanon was actually a place where it's therapy. You sit down with groups and you talk about your problems. I ended up kicking everybody's butt there, man. I mean, I was just so mad all the time, man. I didn't care. You see? And so the doctor, Dr. Wilson, goes, you know what, Reese? 6 months you've been here. Man, you don't like anybody. Nobody likes you. I'm going to dismiss you. I'm going to give you this honorable discharge. I'm putting in for this honorable discharge. I don't care. Do it. So they sent to Washington, D.C. They take me from Oakland, and they transfer me back to Camp Pendleton, where I wait for my discharge.
Under guard? Still under guard?
Under guard, yes. And I'm waiting for my discharge to come back. At this particular time, me and my wife, through Vietnam, by letters, we fall in love with each other, with Sharon. So I'm in love with her, man. I'm thinking I'm going to marry her. And so what happens is my discharge comes back with an honorable discharge. Imagine that. Because of my conduct in Vietnam, you know, I did what I was told to do.
Mm-hmm.
They let me go. I go to Sharon. Sharon, we go out. She gets pregnant before marriage. She's kind of backslidden this particular time. Her mom and dad are the most sweetest people. They never, ever condemn me in any way.
Mm-hmm.
But they love me. And so what happens? I take full responsibility for my actions. I will keep the baby, no abortions. I will go to work. I will marry you. You will be my wife and I will become your husband. I take full responsibility for my actions. At this particular time, Sharon's 20 and I'm 21. What happens? We get married. And I'm thinking, man, this is a whole new life now. I'm out of the war. I mean, I don't talk about the war. I don't think about anything.
But you really had no rehabilitation at all. Vietnam, next night you're here in the United States.
That's the way it was. That's why it was such a shocking thing to all of us. You know, you're in the bush one day, and then you're in the city the next day. Wow, what the heck happened? You know, 32 hours, you're here. It's a shock.
Mm-hmm.
It's a total shock. And I think that's why a lot of these guys, you know, couldn't take it. You know what I'm saying? And so what happened is I don't talk about the Vietnam War, and I'm angry, man, with the these guys that are protesting, man. And I mean, in my mind, I think that if any one of those guys would come, I would have killed them. I know I would have. But I mean, I was protected by
them. You just stayed away from it?
Yep, I stayed away from the whole thing. Never talked about Vietnam to my wife, to anybody. And then as time went on, we got married, I began not only to continue my violence now, but this beautiful woman that married me, she gives her life back to the Lord. The reason is because I began to verbally abuse. I began to physically abuse. I began to go out on her with other women. See?
Mm-hmm.
And this whole life of corruption begins in my life while I'm training for my Kung Fu with Jimmy H. Wu. I want to be the best of that. And I'm training because I want to open my school one day. And I become the best in what I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
But my marriage is falling apart. My lifestyle, you know, my whole life is going apart. And so 4 years go by. I have my black belt, I have my studio, I have money, I have women, I have everything, but I have no marriage, I have no wife, I have nothing in my life. I'm totally empty.
And how was your relationship with your mom and dad at this time?
We didn't get along. I mean, you know, we fought all the time. I mean, I stayed away from them. My wife's the one that wanted to go all the time and see them because she was a Christian, and she wanted to love them, and they treated her so rotten, man. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And I used to get so mad at that. But, you know, I said, we're not going there again because every time we do it, we get in a big fight. But then the thing about it is that after 4 years of all this garbage, you know, for my parents and my wife and me and this whole thing is going on, I finally say, you know what? My wife says, I've had it. I'm going to leave him. And so when I come home, her bags are packed. It's Sunday. It's Easter Sunday, April the 15th, 1972. And I see that her bags are packed and I know she's going to leave. And I say, you know what? No man is going to have my wife or my kids. By this time, Raleigh and Shane already were born, and they were like 5 and 6, four and five at this particular time. And I say, you know what? I'm going to kill him, and then I'll kill myself and shoot it out with the police. So I go in my closet, I pick up my rifle, put my rounds in, and I'm waiting for Sharon to come home. And something draws me to the TV as I'm destroying everything, and I hit the TV with the butt of the rifle, and the TV comes on, and here is Catherine Kuhlman and her program, and Chuck Smith and the Jesus people are on there talking. And they're talking, and Chuck is talking about God's love and God's grace and God's mercies, man, how he can forgive you for what you've done. And I want to shoot Chuck Smith right to the TV, man. I hated this guy. What is he talking about? You know, I'm all, I mean, what's this God stuff, you know what I'm saying? And I'm trying to pull the trigger, and I can't pull the trigger, man. Something's holding me back. And the more he talks, instead of me shooting him, he was shooting me. The
wow.
Holy Spirit was shooting me with arrows of love. And I just can't pierce me. And I dropped to my knees, man. I said, if you're really real, Jesus, man, come into my life and change my life. Amazing.
Bro, let me
yeah.
just back you up here a second. I mean, thinking, you were literally thinking of murdering your
yeah.
wife and your kids.
Yeah.
You gave no thought that they're, you know, that life would leave them, that they would
no.
just be dead.
You know what? I had killed before. To me, killing was no problem.
There's nothing, huh?
Nothing. Life was cheap. You see? Because I didn't have a concept in my mind of body, soul, and spirit, see?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? Once you die, that's it. Nothing left. That's my philosophy, you know? Humanist. And the thing about it is that my wife, you know, my children were protected.
And they were hanging on to the Lord.
They were hanging on to the Lord. Yeah.
The Lord's timing.
Yeah.
Incredible.
Totally, man. Yeah. And you know what's so neat about it? That when I was at home and that happened to me, I got up so quickly, man, when I felt this burden released from my life and this warmth came over my life, man, that I got on my car. I went looking, hunting for my wife, and I couldn't find her. I even went to the church she went to, and she wasn't there. And so I came back home, and I heard her inside crying and weeping because I had, you know, done and the whole thing in. And I knocked on the door, and I said, Sharon, open the door. She said, no, I can't open the door, you know, you're too violent. You know, I'm not going to open the door. I said, if you don't, I can keep the door there. You know that. So she opened the door with the latch. When she opened it, I said, honey, I'm born again, man. She closed the door right in my face. She said, she didn't believe me. So finally, she opened it. She led me in the house. And it took about a year and a half to 2 years for her to really see a true change in my life. But you know what, John? I really had a true conversion, like Paul the Apostle. You know
mm-hmm.
why? Because immediately, God gave me a hunger and a thirst for His Word, which I didn't even know. You could not keep me away from books. You could not keep me from reading the Bible.
And prior to that, you didn't do any reading at all?
No, nothing. Not even in high school. Nothing at all. And you know what blew me away? Is that He gave me this hunger and this thirst. And the first thing I did, man, is I went looking for a store I could buy a Bible. And I found a lighthouse in Covina. I went and bought me. I went inside and I saw these little Bibles, big Bibles, medium Bibles. I saw this big family. I was like, you know, big ones. The bigger, the better. You know what I'm saying? And I saw this fish, you know, that goes over your neck with the Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. And I got me a big old tuna, man, the biggest fish I could find to put on my neck. Because I wanted people to know I was a Christian. I didn't care. And then they made fun of me. I'll beat them up. I don't care. You know what I'm saying? And so I didn't care. I went full on for the Lord, man. And that's what really shocked Sharon. But she knew whatever I was committed to, I was a fanatic,
mm-hmm.
like my kung fu.
So she was just waiting
right.
for it to wear
sports,
off.
Sports, whatever I did, man, it was full on. So she said, well, this is going to wear off, you know. It's just another thing he's into. So she watched, but she began to see that I began to love her. And I began to love my kids. And I began to spend time with them. And she began to see that I went to my old high school. And it was funny, I went to my old high school. And Mr. Barthol and Hollenbeck, you know, when they saw me, they called the police on me. And Al Benzer came and they took me away, told me to get out of there, man. I thought God told me to go, you know. And I waited another week and God told me, go back to your old high school. And God went before me. And He opened the high school. And I began to share with the kids. I began to share my testimony. I began to share because I was going to Chuck Smith's church and was getting rooted and grounded in God's Word. And I got off his tapes and I was just, man, consuming the Word of God, man.
Mm-hmm.
Consuming the Word of God as I was learning. And I had this burning in my heart. And so as I began to share with the kids, about 6 months later, they wouldn't listen. They threw milk at me and cake and all of a sudden I wanted to kill them. Lord, you need to find me. I'll kill these kids. And then all of a sudden, man, one day God said, get up and speak to these kids right now. At lunch, 2,000 kids. So I began to, not screaming, I'm not screaming. I just began to share with them the love of Christ and what God had done for me. They all sent the grass, one by one. And then I gave an invitation. And 500 kids got on their knees and came to know the Lord, man. I got blown away. And then the Lord confirmed to me, I'm calling you.
Wow.
To work with kids. And I knew it, man. So I told Chuck, you know, and it's just the beginning of what God did with 7 people in the home, Bible studies. And then from my Kung Fu studio to my house, from my house to the Kung Fu studio, to the Women's Club in Baldwin Park, and then back to the Kung Fu studio, and then to the Fox Theater, and then to Calvary Chapel West Covina, and 13 years there, and now here at Calvary Chapel Golden Springs. God has done so much that I never, ever thought that God would do so much in my life.
Mm.
You know, so it just totally blows me away how it's the Lord, man.
And so now with your dad, it's kind of come full circle now,
yep.
huh?
Yeah. The whole picture of God's hand on my life, starting with my birth and even to today, how God had his hand on me. You know, because I could have gone to hell. I could have been in prison the rest of my life. I could have done so many other things. But yet God was there to to meet me.
Mm.
And I just thank him for that. I thank him for his grace, his love, and his mercy for giving me the best Kung Fu teacher, Jimmy H. Wu, giving me the best pastor teacher, Pastor Chuck Smith, the second Spurgeon, and then, you know, the best of everything in evangelism, which I got to meet Dr. Billy Graham. I thank God for that. Mm-hmm. So he's given me the best in all things in my life. Dr. Duffield, Dr. Van Cleef, Dr. Orr,
yeah,
has spoken here. I mean, just incredible, incredible men of God that have been great influence in my life, and I thank God for these men in my life.
Rolf, for anyone that may be listening to this tape, maybe wives who are in similar situations to Sharon, whose husbands aren't walking with the Lord or maybe violent, I mean, what do you have to say to them in the power of God working in their lives?
I would share with them that they need to, you know, just really fully turn their whole lives to the Lord and trust in the Lord to do a work. Because, you know what, Sharon couldn't convert me. And she never did. She never put tracks on my sandwiches so when I go to work, you know, I could bite on those things and then read them. But she, you know what she did? She loved me. I watched the love of Christ in her. She never forced me to go to church or anything like that. But she just prayed for me and her grandmother and her grandfather and her mother and her father.
Mm-hmm.
And how can not anyone come to conversion when you're praying for them? Because there's power in prayer.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? And that's how I would say to them, you know what? Do your best, commit the rest, and wait on the Lord. But I would also say to them, you don't have to take the abuse, the verbal or physical abuse. Even if you have to separate, not divorce, but separate for a while from your husband, if he's physically, verbally abusing you, and you have right to that separation, you separate so that you can pray for him, that God will save him, so that you can go back to husband and wife mm-hmm. and love each other. That's what I would say.
Right.
Because if Sharon would have left me, I wonder what kind of plan that God would have had for my life mm-hmm. and her life. You know, he took something that was evil and he turned it for good.
Yeah.
And I thank God for that.
Man, you know, I've heard your testimony so many times and have read it and edited it and so many things, and I'm still blown away just by the power of God. It just brings you to tears when I hear it. But would you close us in prayer?
Yes. Father, we thank you so much for your love and grace and mercy and for this time you've given to us. Lord, I pray for every Vietnam vet that you touch them and anoint them, Father. For every young man and every young woman, Father, that needs your love and your grace and your mercies, that you would use, Father, this testimony for your glory and for your honor. I thank you for this time and for all the things that you're doing and you're going to continue to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Rolf, thanks a lot for sharing with us here on this tape.
By the way, you know, John, I just like to share and end with this, that my father is saved and my mother is saved. My brothers and my sisters, my whole family knows the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise God.
God bless you.
I'd like to let the listeners also know if they want more of Rolf's testimony, they can get the book, Fury to Freedom, by Harvest House Publishers, as well as Sharon's book, My Husband, My Maker, from Harvest House Publishers. They can write to us at Somebody Loves You Radio Ministry. And also Rawls' film, Fury to Freedom, by Gospel Films, is available. And A Quiet Hope, which has Rawls' Vietnam testimony along with six other Vietnam veterans. So if you would like any of that information, you can contact us at Somebody Loves You Radio Ministry, P.O. Box 4440, Diamond Bar, California, 91765.